Well, good morning. Glad you're here. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 25. And in a moment, we're going to start in verse 13. And I just want to tell you, it's a joy to get to share God's word with you this morning. It's been a joy to kind of walk through the book of Acts. As you can tell, we're getting close to the end of it. We have about five more sermons in the book of Acts. And then after that, we'll go into the book of Jonah for about 5 weeks. And then in August, hopefully, Lord willing, start our study in the book of Romans. So we are excited as a staff and the pastoral team. We meet together. We pray together. We ask the Lord to guide us each week. I had a lot of fun preparing today's talk as we see Paul before King Agrippa with our other pastors and the resources that we have this week. And I pray and I hope that the gospel becomes more beautiful and more wonderful to you this morning. That there is a sense that what we just sang about, that the church was born, like we're still a part of that. And as we look at this story and we look at Luke's details for us, that we realize that our lives are really connected to one another in this room, but we're also connected back to the early church, which ultimately connects us to Christ. So this is a long passage. We're going to read the rest of 25 and 26. So we'll break it up a little. So hang in there. And once again, we're going to see Paul before King Agrippa this morning. Let's read God's word for us. So starting in verse 13 to 25 says this. Several days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea and paid a courtesy call on Festus. Since they were staying there several days, Festus presented Paul's case to the king, saying, "There's a man who left as a prisoner by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priest and the elders and the Jews presented their case and they asked to be condemned. I answered them that it is not the Roman custom to give someone up before the accused faces the accusers and has an opportunity for a defense against the charges. So when they had assembled there, I did not delay. The next day, I took my seat at the tribunal and ordered the man be brought in. The accuser stood up before and brought no charge against him of the evils I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. And since I was at a loss over a dispute over such things, I asked him if he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried there regarding these matters. But Paul appealed to be held for trial by the emperor. I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar." Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear this man myself." "Tomorrow you will hear him," he replied. Verse 23. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with military commanders and prominent men of the city. When Festus gave command, Paul was brought in. Then Festus said, "King Agrippa and all men present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has appealed to me concerning him, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. I found that he had not done anything deserving death, but when he himself appeared to the emperor, I decided to send him. I have nothing definite to write, my lord, about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination is over, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner without indicating the charges against him." So Festus gives us kind of a background on what's happening. Actually, Luke does that. And he lets us know that in the previous section, Paul is before Festus. And Festus says, "Why don't you go to Jerusalem? That way you can be tried there. You don't have to deal with the Roman emperor. You'll be safer there." But Paul understands this. In Jerusalem, Ross talked about this last week, there are assassins waiting to kill him. So instead of that, he goes ahead and he makes his appeal to Caesar. And I want to make some quick observations about this part of the text. It'd be fair to ask, why is Luke giving us all this detail again? Why is he leaning in here? And I think the main reason is because Luke tells us at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he sets out to actually write an accurate and detailed account of everything that's happened. And what's happening in Acts chapter 25 and Acts chapter 26 has a direct correlation to our lives today. Our lives are connected to Paul's life and what's happening here in the early church, and ultimately, Jesus. And what's really wonderful about what we read today is this, that we can look back 2,000 years and we can see that God's plans cannot and will not be stopped. That what Paul says while he is on trial for his life is something that we are talking about 2,000 years later. And it's this time that he's in jail, it would be easy for any of us to look at and we kind of think, okay, what's happening? This seems like a wasted time in his life. I mean, ever since his conversion on the road to Damascus, Paul has been relentlessly pursuing people with the good news about Jesus Christ, that Jesus was alive. And all of a sudden, he finds himself for 2 years awaiting this trial. And it would be fair to say this seems wasted, but it's a great reminder to every one of us that nothing in our life is wasted with God. That there's not one season of suffering. There's not one jail cell you can find yourself in. There is not one moment in life that is wasted. God has a purpose behind it all. What I love is Paul wrote letters in the New Testament while he is in jail. So while Paul is in jail, while he is in chains, while he is in a place that none of us probably would want to be, God is shaping and forming him in a beautiful and wonderful way. And in essence, shaping and forming us through the letters he would write from that prison cell. I've talked to those who've gone and seen some of Paul's prison cells in Rome before, and they say it's quite amazing. They say it's moving. And once again, we can be confident that these things really did happen. And we can also be confident that wherever we find ourselves, that God can use it and shape it beyond what we could ever ask or imagine. And I know even in this room this morning that there are those hearing the sound of my voice who you would say, I am walking through a season like never before. I feel like this season of my life feels a little wasted or a little confusing or challenging. I would just say, look at this passage and know that nothing's wasted with Jesus. And Agrippa comes to Paul with this great kind of pomp, these military commanders showing how amazing he is. And he says, I want to hear Paul. And it's interesting because really King Agrippa came from a long line of people that were enemies of the gospel and enemies of Jesus. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, committed genocide at the time that Jesus was born. His uncle beheaded John the Baptist. His father kills James. And now he is standing before Paul, or Paul is standing before him, once also an enemy of the gospel, now proclaiming the good news about Jesus. And it's interesting, as much as Herod's family has tried to eliminate Jesus and the gospel, now the gospel even comes to him, showing just how beautiful and wonderful the gospel message really is, that you could be as far against Jesus and the gospel today, and he will still pursue you, and he will still chase after you, and he still died for you. Herod was most likely Agrippa was most likely eight years old when Jesus was crucified. And now that gospel message comes to him again. And we have to ask the question, why? Why is Paul willing to do this? Why is Paul willing to suffer and put his life on the line in this moment? Ross talked about it at the end of his sermon last week, but for him truly to live was Christ, and to die was gain. I've said it before, we'll say it again in this message, but Paul, even in chains, even in prison, even knowing that this is where his life is heading, like he will suffer and ultimately die for this gospel, knows this, that he is free. That there is nothing that anyone could do. Agrippa's family, the Jewish people, Festus, that could change his freedom that he has found in Christ. And he has a goal. And before we read the rest of 26, I actually want to jump forward in 26, and I want to show you what his goal is. So chapter 26, verses 28, Agrippa says to Paul, this is kind of at the end of what Paul says. He goes, are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? And I love what Paul says. I wish before God. Replied Paul, that whether easily or difficultly, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for my chains. Paul's goal hasn't changed. His life radically changed, transformed by the love of Christ. And he has this hope for King Agrippa, this enemy of the gospel, someone who comes from a long line of enemies of the gospel. He says, I hope you become like I am, a Christian. But not just Agrippa. He's hoping that everyone on that day would also follow Christ, because he knows how wonderful and how beautiful and how magnificent this relationship with God through Jesus Christ is. And he longs. In Romans, he would say, I have great and unceasing anguish in my heart for people to be like I am, except he doesn't want them to be in prison. He wants them to experience the abundant life only found in Christ. And I think as we understand his goal, we also can understand our goal in life. If you have been transformed by Jesus, if you have been saved by grace, then your goal should be the same as Paul's, to persuade people to taste and see the Lord is good, to experience this abundant life that you have in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can wonder, how do we do that? And I think Paul's testimony and Paul's way he gives kind of his defense for the gospel is really helpful. So let's continue to read Acts chapter 26, starting in verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defense today against all accusations of the Jews, especially since you are very knowledgeable about the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. All the Jews know my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own people in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand on trial because of the hope in which God promised to our ancestors. The promise our 12 tribes hope to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I'm being accused by the Jews because of this hope. Why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem. I locked up many saints in prison. And since I received authority for the chief priest, when they were put to death, I was in agreement with them. In the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme, since I was terribly enraged at them. I persuaded them even to foreign cities. I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with the authority and commission from the chief priest. King Agrippa, while on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those traveling with me. We fell on the ground, and I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I asked, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one who you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you, and we'll come back to this at the end, but I think this is wonderful. I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to heavenly visions. Instead, I preached to Damascus first and to those in Jerusalem and in the region of Judea and the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in their temple and they were trying to kill me. To this very day, I've had help from God, and I stand to testify both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah would suffer and that he would first rise from the dead and he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. And he was saying these things in defense. Festus, who says in a loud voice, he exclaims with a loud voice, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Too much studying is driving you mad." But Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters, and I can speak boldly to him. For I'm convinced that none of these things have escaped his notice, since they were not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" "I wish before God," replied Paul, "that easily or whether difficult, not only you but all who listen to me today will become as I am, except for these chains." The king, the governor, Bernice, and those sitting got up, and when they left, they talked to each other and said, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar." So this fourth time Luke's recorded Paul's testimony. Third time we've heard Paul share it. And I think it's because Luke wants us to hear it again and again and again on how somebody who was dead in their trespasses and sins is now been made found alive in Christ. And I think sometimes we might struggle with a question: how do I share the gospel? How can I be prepared to give a defense for the hope of Jesus within me? And I would just say this, that your personal testimony is probably one of the best apologetics that you and I have when it comes to sharing our faith in Christ. And what we're going to see is Paul kind of shares the gospel, and you're going to see this overlay three different ways in the passage. The first thing Paul does is he says to those who are listening to him that day, the gospel is rational. He makes a rational argument. He's letting all who hear him, that in all of history, Christianity actually makes sense rationally. That you don't have to check your brain out at the door, and that's a good thing in a place like Huntsville, Alabama, right? Like, you don't have to do that to actually become a Christian. He's saying to all those who hear him this day, if you would look into this, if you would investigate it, you would see there is evidence and facts to know that Christianity is logically and rationally true. And as Paul begins to share, Festus, who's a Greek, he just stops it. He kind of yells out, "You are out of your mind. You've studied so much that I think it's driving you mad." And some of you, maybe you relate to that. Maybe you can remember back to high school or college where you were studying for exam and you felt like it drove you a little crazy, right? But Paul says, no, I'm not out of my mind. In fact, later he would write about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, when he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, but it is the power of God to those of us who are being saved." Paul's saying, while this may seem foolish to you, Festus, this gospel message is rational, and it's the power of God that is transforming lives all over the Roman Empire. And he says, even King Agrippa knows this. He says he's familiar with these things. He's saying Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection. Because the king knows these things, Paul knows this. I can speak freely and boldly about them. He's saying, Festus, I know you think it's crazy because you grew up a Greek, but trust me. Paul's saying, those who have been in the aftermath of what Jesus did and how Jesus lived, they know this is true. They've seen evidence. He looks at Agrippa and he says, you have lived here your whole life, and you know nothing about Jesus was done in a corner. I love that statement. That hasn't been done in secret. It hasn't been done in private. No, there's evidence to what I'm saying. Paul is saying this, that there are thousands of people alive still in Paul's day who saw the miracles of Jesus, who heard the teachings of Jesus, who know that Jesus rose again and was transforming lives. The evidence is true, strong. Paul is saying you can't just laugh this off, Festus, and put this aside. Agrippa knows Paul's not out of his mind. He just doesn't want to become a Christian. Because for Agrippa to become a Christian, he would have to say, everybody in my family's been wrong. He would have to say that I'm wrong. That he would have to say, I am no longer king. There's actually a greater king, King Jesus, who I'm going to have to submit my life to. But Paul is saying this. If you've got doubts about Christianity, you don't simply get to reject it because you don't like it. Like, that's not a good enough reason. In fact, Paul lived that life. He didn't like Christianity. He said, I woke up every morning trying to exterminate and eliminate Christians. I was in agreement with them. And I know that broke his heart. But there was a moment where the gospel made rational sense to Paul. But that's not the only reason he becomes a Christian. As you see, not only does the gospel make rational sense to Paul, it makes personal sense to him. He starts his whole speech by saying, I was a religious person. I followed the Bible as strictly as I could. I lived in a way to honor the law of God. He says, that was my meaning. That was my purpose in life. But anything outside of Jesus will do what eventually happened in Paul's life. It fell apart for him. And friends, if you build your life around anything else outside of Jesus Christ, those things will crumble. If you build it on wealth, if you build it on success, if you build it on just being a good moral person, if you build it on having a great family, if you build it on something else but besides Jesus, as Jesus said in his teaching, that is like sand. And eventually that house crumbles. It happened to Paul. Later when we study the book of Romans, we'll see this. But in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I was studying the law of God. I was trying to become this righteous person. And I was thinking I was doing pretty good. I hadn't killed people unjustly. I hadn't stolen anything. I hadn't broken many of the Ten Commandments. But then I come to this commandment. He says this in Romans 7. This says, do not covet. And it undid me. Because I realized even on the outside, I looked good. On the inside, my heart was broken and I was a mess. I realized I needed a heart change. And the only way to not covet was to love God so much I would learn what it meant to be content. And Paul came to the point in his life personally where he realized he could not do that on his own. He needed someone from the outside to change what was happening on the inside of him. He wanted to do it. And in fact, I think he wanted to do what many wanted to do in his day. He wanted to obey the law of God. He wanted to be a good moral person. I think there's a lot who are living in our city who would say, hey, I want to be a good moral person. I want to be a good neighbor. I want people to think well of me. But the more he dug in, the more he studied, the more he looked at the law of God and the person of Jesus, he realized I'm nowhere close. Nowhere close to where I should be. And that happened in my own life. I can remember the first time I heard the gospel. I was 16 or 15 years old, going on 16. I heard about Jesus' love for me. I heard about how he wanted to transform my life. I heard about how he could make a dead person alive. And I thought, that sounds good. So what I did is I tried to clean my own life up. I read the whole New Testament, and then I bragged about it, showing I did not have fruit of the Spirit at that point, okay? I remember telling somebody in the back of like my Sunday school classroom, like, hey, I read the New Testament. And this guy had walked with Jesus forever. He's like, okay. And yet it wasn't fixing what was going on inside of me. I couldn't be good enough. I couldn't be immoral enough. I had to come to the end of myself and eventually say, Jesus, I need your help to change me. As Paul shares his testimony, he says, Jesus appeared to me. And he said, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, this is the first time in all the times we've heard Paul's testimony that he shares this part. And that seems like strange language to us, right? In about that same period of time, I remember reading that verse. I did not know what a goad was, so I just nicknamed my friend Goad and called him Goad for the rest of his life. I texted him this week and said, hey, I'm preaching on you. And he's like, good luck. And that was it. That was it. But here's what a goad is. It's a stick that is used by shepherds to help the sheep go the right direction. So when Jesus says it's hard for you to kick against the goats, he say, Paul, you're kicking against me. He's saying all that pain in your heart, all that loneliness, all that emptiness, all that brokenness, you're trying to fix it by striving. You're trying to fix it by earning. You're trying to fix it by doing what you think is right, and you are more empty and you are more broken. And I just want you to know, all your life has been bringing you to this moment where you don't have to kick against me anymore. In fact, you can receive me, and I'll change your life. He needed the gospel. He needed to know that Jesus the Messiah had suffered, had died, had rose from the dead, and that anyone who believed in him would receive forgiveness for their sins. What happened at Paul's conversion is this, that everything he wanted in life, he realized he could not have apart from Jesus. And I hope the same is true for you. I hope you know that everything you want in life, you can't have apart from Jesus. I think the gospel actually began to make sense of Paul's life. He realized that Jesus was the perfect and sinless one, the one who died his death and lived the life he could never live. And in exchange for his life, Jesus offered his very own. Paul is explaining all to all who hear him that day that not only does the gospel make sense rationally, it makes sense personally. And lastly, and this is important because you have to consider his audience. It's a Jewish audience who is familiar with the word of God. He says, the gospel makes sense biblically. Now I know, sitting in a room of people who claim to believe in Jesus, you're like, of course it does, but watch this. I think what he's saying is the Bible, everything you read about it, it's not just about how to be a better person. It's not just about how to live a better moral life. It's not just an instruction manual, right? No, it's a Bible to get us to Jesus. It's a book to get us to Jesus. That's what the Bible is all about. When my kids were young, I've shared this before, and some of you who have raised kids or have young kids, maybe you've used the Jesus Storybook Bible before. And I remember reading the Jesus Storybook Bible, and it says kind of as a subtitle, like, every story whispers his name. And I remember as we were looking through it and we were learning these children's Bible stories, I was looking at the Old Testament in a new way. Because not only did this children's Bible begin to do a work in my kid's heart, it actually did a work in my heart because I would go back to read, I guess, my adult Bible, right? And as I read it, what would happen was this, that the Bible became rich and alive because I realized the Bible is all about how to get me closer to Jesus. And it was Jesus who was transforming me, and it was Jesus who was changing me. And I'm convinced that it'll do the same work in your heart when you don't just come to the Word of God as a rule book, but you come to it as a love story that's all about Jesus and how God would go to amazing lengths to win you back, to win your heart to Him. It's beautiful. The gospel story, it's amazing. At times, it takes our breath away. And right in the middle of Paul's testimony, we see it here again. He says, when Jesus saved me, he commissioned me. He said, I'll send you to open the eyes of the blind so they can turn from darkness to light. This is like verse 18 or 19. From the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who've been sanctified by faith in me. And those are the very things that happened in Paul's life. From that moment on, he did not, could not stop telling people the good news about Jesus. Isn't that what happened to each of us who called on the name of the Lord? I mean, there was a moment we walked around blind. But when the gospel came into our lives and Jesus changed us and transformed us, he took us from blind to being able to see. All of life became beautiful and wonderful. Every morning, I put on these contacts, and they're specific contacts for my eyes, and they're a little hard to get in. They're not the disposable kind, okay? But I wake up, and I can't see very much. But all of a sudden, I put them in, and the world becomes really beautiful and vibrant. And I wonder, isn't that what happens when the gospel becomes alive in our life? Two weeks ago, Elizabeth and I, my wife, celebrated 22 years of marriage. Thank you, Lisa. That's fun. That is great. That's wonderful. And as we celebrated, we went to Nashville, went to the Ryman, saw Drew and Ellie Holcomb. Wonderful, wonderful concert. And Ellie Holcomb has a song on one of her albums. She's a Christian musician called Color. And it's about when her mother came to faith. And she says, when I go back and retrace my steps to those stone cold lonely nights, when my soul was tired of putting up a fight, built my house on the sand, didn't understand, I thought truth was black and white. And then she says, but you took my hand, meaning Jesus, and this world was made of color. She describes it this way. She says, before her mother was saved, everything was black and white in her mother's life. It just seemed ordinary. But when she got saved, her life was vibrant, full of purpose and meaning, and full of color. That's what the gospel does. It makes everything that seems ordinary, extraordinary. It gives you purpose and hope in life. I've shared this before, but years ago, we tried to get my daughter Ellie to watch It's a Wonderful Life. And she refused because it was black and white. And she said, Christmas should be color. And I thought, there is a little bit of a gospel truth there, though it's a great movie. It's what Paul describes in Colossians 1. Let this do something for you this morning. Colossians 1, verse 13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Don't ever get over this. Don't do it. And if you have, let God's word do a fresh work in your heart this morning. Everything changes when we know the good news about Jesus. He saves us, and not only does everything become full of color and vibrant, no longer are we following the prince of the power of the world, as Ephesians 2 says, but we were actually brought into this kingdom of the Son he loves, and he's prepared works for each one of us to do before the foundation of the earth. And when we're saved by faith, we receive some things. First, we receive the forgiveness of sins. That is wonderful. How sweet it is to know that your sins are forgiven. You are not guilty. You are not guilty. If you are condemning yourself after you became a Christian, you need to put to memory that verse, or try to put to memory that verse. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. I've said it before, but that day Paul was on trial for his very life. But he's absolutely the most free person in the room. Why? Because he knew he was forgiven. Some of you, you've walked around with guilt and shame for too long. And I would say the hope you have is to put your faith in Jesus and allow him to forgive you. And for others, you have experienced that. You just need to be reminded again of his forgiveness. Like, that wasn't yes, justification happens once and you are forgiven of all past, present, and future sin. But that wasn't just like, okay, for that season of life, you still get to walk around in that freedom of forgiveness this morning. Psalm 32 says it this way: how joyful is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Allow forgiveness to wash over to you today. Run to the Father this morning. Come back to him if you haven't in a long time, and allow that to change you. Maybe you could remember that moment that you first realized, I have been forgiven, and that would bring you great joy this morning. And the last thing Paul says in his testimony that's so wonderful is he says that I was given a share. Jesus said, I was given a share among the saints. The ESV translates that word place. A place. A share. A gift. Some translate that word home. And it's more than just a place that we sleep and eat. Okay, that's how we think of our homes sometimes. But with Jesus, it's more than that. It's a place where you belong. It's a place where you fit. It's one of the most amazing gospel truths that changed my life, that when I got saved, that Jesus was actually had prepared a place for me and was preparing a place for me. That no longer was I an outsider. I had been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. It changed everything about me. And friends, it's something we receive. We don't earn it. We don't build it. We don't strive for it. Yes, we chase hard after God because he chased after us. But it's something we receive the minute that we become a Christian, the second that we are transferred from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of life. We are not just forgiven. It's not just a get out of jail free card. No, you are given a home. You are adopted. You are brought into the family of God. You're accepted, and you are deeply, deeply, deeply loved. Friends, this is what Paul's after that morning. It's what he experienced for himself. All that striving, all that earning, life had left him empty, orphan, bankrupt. But Jesus gave him a place. He'll do the same for you. It's what he does for us. And this is why Paul can stand in front of King Agrippa that day. Because he knows the King of the universe loves him. Because he has a place and a home with King Jesus. So my question as I finish this morning is, do you? Like, have you ever received forgiveness for your sin? Have you ever received a place, a home? And if you haven't, what's keeping you from doing that today? Because really the beautiful news about Jesus, the good news about Jesus is rational. Allow it to be personal because it's deeply biblical. And if you have received that place, think about who you can share with today. Ask the Lord to help you there. Let's pray together as the worship team comes. Maybe you would just take a moment to thank him for all he's done in your life. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your love, your kindness, your grace, your goodness. I thank you for forgiveness, how sweet it is. Lord, I pray somebody this morning would find that freedom that only forgiveness brings. And Lord, for those of us who have been bought by your blood, Lord, let us walk out with that confidence again and that hope again that we are forgiven, that nothing is wasted with you. God, those who feel like they're an outsider, Lord, help them know that you've given them a place. Lord, let's speak boldly about the gospel this week. I pray that every single one of us would share the gospel with somebody. Every single one of us who experienced the good news of Jesus, we would, and the Holy Spirit, that you would guide us right now to share the gospel, and we wouldn't overcomplicate it. Lord, we just say, okay, I'm going to do my best, and Lord, I'm going to trust you to work in someone's heart. And Lord, now as we respond in worship, Lord, we run to you and thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.